Good morning, brothers and sisters in Jesus. Isn't it a blessing that we can greet each other in the name of the Father who sits on his throne of mercy? The Holy Spirit who is here today with great power and amazing gifts. And then, of course, there's Jesus. Our Creator, our Redeemer, our High Priest, and our soon coming King. You know, I kind of like the sound of that. Jesus is coming again. You know, it's half our name. And on the day when Jesus does come, and we say, Jesus is coming again, you know, I wonder, shouldn't we maybe practice that just a little to make sure we get it right? Jesus is coming again. Okay? Let's try that together. Jesus is coming again. He's going to have that special hearing power of his to hear us. We need to try this again. Jesus is coming again. Is that the best we got? Jesus is coming again. Father God, we now dedicate these next few minutes to you. Let everything we say and do be from you, for you, about you. Let us shut out the world, turn it off, disconnect it, put it on silence, so that for these few minutes, the world is shut down and we are in your presence. Amen. A few weeks ago, our church went through, the whole denomination went through, a 10 days of prayer. Good, okay. It was my privilege to lead out in one of those days of prayer. And because of that, I came to the realization that there's so many prayers in the Bible. There's all kinds of different prayers, too. Let's see, there's the prayer of praise, okay? There's the prayer of intercession. There's the prayer of help or pleading. There are the prayer of asking for forgiveness. There's the prayer that is said a few minutes before death. And so I thought to myself, there are so many different prayers and so many ways of saying prayers that it must be important because there are so many of them. And a lot of different people have different ways of describing prayers. One of my favorite comes from the pen I've learned to trust, where she says, prayer is the key in the hand of faith that unlocks heaven's storehouse. Prayer is not to bring God down to us, but to bring us up to God. I guess for me, I enjoy simple things, simple words, simple phrases. And my understanding of prayer comes from a picture. When my son, Andy, and Michelle, and daughter-in-law, Michelle, found out that they were going to have a baby girl, Andy turns to my mother-in-law and says, can you imagine me holding a little baby girl? And so, sure enough, they sent us a picture. Now, Andy's about 6'1", a pretty good-sized guy. He has big hands. Gets that from his mother. And so the picture is this. Here is this big guy and in one hand, he's holding Amelia. One hand. And the important part of the picture is this. Amelia is so close to Andy that she has his full attention because her little hand is touching his face. My understanding of prayer is this is how we touch the face of God. There are, like I mentioned earlier, there's a number of different prayers, different ways of praying. And I'm not sure which this one fits into, but do you remember the story about the little grandmother? That every morning she would get out and she would sit on her porch and she would pray. Every morning. Most of the time it was a prayer of rejoicing. Sometimes it was a prayer of thanksgiving. And her neighbor was an atheist. Not only did he not believe in God, he really didn't like his neighbor. And on many occasions would ridicule and make fun of and berate his neighbor. Well, one morning, grandmother comes out and she's on the porch and she says, God, today I am out of food. I have no food in the house. The neighbor next door is listening. Aha, I've got it now. Quick, runs to the store, buys two or three big bags of groceries, quickly comes back and puts them on the porch of grandmother. Grandmother comes out and she says, oh Lord, thank you so much for the food. The atheist across the street says, across the way, the next door, says, God didn't provide those groceries. I went down, bought the groceries, and brought them to you. Without interruption, she says, God, thank you for the food and making the devil pay for it. There are, if we take a look at the Bible stories, there are a number of stories, of Bibles, of prayers, excuse me, that we won't have time for. If we did, well, I'd be the last time I'd speak here, but that's fine. There, the first one that, just to mention a few of them, do you remember Esther? 3 days before she went to see the king, she was fasting, and I am sure she was praying. There is Solomon, who, after the dedication of the temple, which went 40 verses, do you remember how God answers his prayer for the dedication of the temple? He answers with fire. Yeah. There's Samson, who God answers his last prayer for strength one more time. Do you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? Okay. 450 on one side, plus another 400 on one side, and Elijah on the other. You talk about a Super Bowl of who's the biggest God? That was there. You know, I just can't help mentioning this. Elijah had this amazing sense of humor. After they had been calling for their God to answer with fire, because that was the test. Answer with fire. After 4 or 5 hours, these guys are getting tired. And Elijah, to help spur them on, do you remember what he did? He said, well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's gone on a long journey. You need to shout louder. And sure enough, they did. After they were finally exhausted, Elijah prepares the altar, and then he has them pour water, of course, on it until the trench around it was full. Now it's time to pray. By the way, if If any of you were asked to do the prayer, how many would volunteer? Okay. Short prayer. For your name's sake, answer your humble servant. We know what happened, don't we? God answers with fire. How about Hannah? Here is a woman who has a husband who loves her and somebody else. And the second wife has children. Hannah is so desperate. And this goes, and there's ridicule, of course, and scorn because she doesn't have any children. She is finally so desperate. She says, God, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. You know, sometimes when you're the high priest, you're Eli, and you're watching this a little bit, you get your signals confused a little bit. Thought she was maybe drinking a little bit too much in church. He says, God will answer your request. There's another prayer from Hannah that we ought to read too. When the child is weaned, and that, from best I understand, that means it could be from 1 year to 3 years or maybe a little older, she takes Samuel back to the temple. She's going to say goodbye now to her child, maybe forever. She has a prayer of thanksgiving. I couldn't do that. Leave my child somewhere and have a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. Ouch. So, and like I said, we really don't have time for all those because they're just because of the time frame. But I would like to mention just two more. When you think about the early Christian church, one of the giants of the early Christian church was, of course, Paul. Here is someone who would give his life gladly for Jesus, because Jesus gladly gave his life for Paul. Three times he asked for Jesus to remove the, what's the expression he used? Thorn in the flesh? Yeah, thorn in the flesh. Exactly the same with Ellen White, who a number of times asked Jesus to remove her frail and sometimes poor health. God's answer to both was the same. My grace is sufficient. If we want to take a look at a couple of prayers for today, I'd like to start by asking you a question. Where is the first prayer in the Bible recorded? Somebody got that for me? Got a verse? Where is the first prayer recorded in the Bible? Well, let's try this. If we get the idea that prayer is God speaking to us and we speaking to God, if we go with that, could I suggest that possibly creation was the first prayer? Where this is God the Creator, who everything is ready. This huge lump of clay. Every design is perfect, every hair is in place, heart's ready, everything is ready, inside, outside. And finally God says, okay, we're going to bring this to life. He breathes into Adam, and Adam opens his eyes, and who is the first person he sees bending over him? Jesus. And the rest of this is going to be a little bit of the gospel according to Grenz. Jesus says, well, now, you know, we can't sit around the whole day laying around doing nothing. You have to remember that you have a few thousand animals and birds and plants and trees to name. And then after lunch, you're going to take a power nap, and what you see after the power nap is going to be amazing. You can't even believe how beautiful this is going to be. And when you two are together, there's something else that's even more important. You see, you've seen part of my character. You understand that I have this great power. I can order the worlds to be in place, the sun to be there, the earth to rotate around it. There's order, there's design, there's beauty. Even with you, I have shared part of me with you. You have the power to think, to reason, to worship, to choose. All those things. But there's a part of me that you haven't seen. I need to explain to you. And that's what we're going to do all day tomorrow. We're going to set aside a time, a special sanctuary in time, where I want you to understand one part of me that's very special. It's a part where I help you understand the holiness of who I am. I can do this best by setting a time aside where you and I spend time together. Wow, a lot to do in a couple days. For our next prayer, I'd like to have us turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this is the part where you got to help me, okay? 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. I need to have one of you, some of you, somebody, stand up and read this thing, this verse, in a loud, clear voice, like when you want the attention of your children, no questions asked. Remember that voice? I still remember the voice of my mother when I heard that voice. I knew exactly what that meant. You better be paying attention. Okay? Okay. So let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Someone, nice and loud, stand up, read this thing. And the rest of you, by the way, you're not off the hook. I want, if you have your Bible with you, I'd like to ask you, please, 2 Chronicles 7, 14, open it up. Okay, so who's going to be the first brave volunteer? Help me out. They're very good. Nice and loud. Okay. This is God speaking to someone else. That's kind of what prayer is sometimes. If you go back a little bit and look at some of the background, this is after the dedication of the temple by Solomon. You almost have to feel sorry for the 22,000 cattle and the 120,000 sheep that were sacrificed. But this is how they dedicated. God answers with fire. He comes back again and gives us this verse. How do you understand God giving this message to his people? Why do you think he gave it? By the way, when I'm quiet, that means you talk, okay? All right? Why do you think God gives this message to his people at this time when they're dedicating the temple? Speak loud. So they can remember, okay? Number two, even though we're going through this amazing spiritual experience of the tabernacle, don't forget who I am and where we are so that I don't have to look at you when you wander away. What does he promise? He promises, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Think we could use some of that? You know, if you go out this door right here, another 30 or 40 feet, there's this really big funny-looking slab of concrete. It's got a roof over it. And it's even starting to have a few partition walls. Have you seen that? Isn't that great? If any congregation should be rejoicing in the power of God, it should be this congregation. One of these days, not far in the future, we're going to have our own dedication of our new sanctuary. Inspired by Joe himself. Thank you. Do you think it would be appropriate for us to remember the warning that God gives? Be humble and pray. Something we should remember on that day. Let's turn to turn to Daniel chapter 9, verses 16 through 19. Daniel chapter 9, 16 through 19. In the Bible, there are only two or three people where there is no recorded sin. Daniel happens to be one of them. And in the context of this verse right here, Daniel understands that pretty soon, Jeremiah's prediction that Israel will be in captivity for 70 years is about to come to an end. And he begins this awesome, powerful prayer where he does something that, let's just read the verse. Daniel chapter 9, 16 through 19. Someone, big volume, stand up, please read this. Very good. And now he's asking God, please, please forgive, please restore because of who you are. Wow. Let's turn quickly just to Psalms 23. Most of us know this verse, the famous prayer by heart. Let's just read through it anyway. I think it'll do us some good. Will someone please stand up nice and loud, Psalms 23. Amen. Tell me about the important things you see in this prayer. Let's take a look at the first verse. The Lord is. That talks to me about the word called relationship. Who is the shepherd? Who is the sheep? We are. Yeah. When my father and when our family first came to America, the first job my father had was keeping sheep. There was about 2,000. He had a Jeep, a dog, and him. He didn't know which was better, the Jeep or the dog, but he soon found out that sheep have just a little less intelligence than a brick. That they will stand in the rain with their heads up and drown. They have no natural defense against anything. The shepherd is their life or death. There's just a quick look at verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Here we're back to this phrase again. For my name's sake, for God's name's sake, for the Lord's name's sake. What does he promise to do? Okay. He promises to Lead me in the paths of righteousness. Restore my soul. Leads me in the paths of righteousness. Okay. How do you understand those phrases? Those two phrases. Restores my soul. Leads me in the paths of righteousness. Let's see. I'm quiet. So that means you're talking. Okay. What do you think? What does it tell you? Who is responsible for the salvation of his people? Because of his name's sake, who he is, Redeemer. This is his promise. Okay. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord until the rent is due, until the lease is up, until I die. Nope. I will dwell in the house of the Lord how long? Forever. That means that Christ has what kind of power? Eternal power. Eternal power. For someone who could write that kind of a psalm, the Psalms 31, I'm sorry, Psalms 32 and Psalms 51 are probably some of the hardest, saddest psalms for David. If you look at the life of David, there are many, many high points. You know, the thing with the misunderstanding with Goliath and a few other things. Getting all the material together for the temple. There is one chapter, one experience in David's life that brings him more sorrow, more pain than anything else. What do you think that might have been? Yeah. The experience with Uriah and Bathsheba. Yeah. I would hate to have been Nehemiah, because here you are doing your good deeds for the day and praising God, and suddenly the voice of God comes to you and says, you need to go see the king. Oh, okay, we're kind of friends. No, you need to tell him that he is a murderer. Yeah. Now, this is a prophet of God going to see another prophet of God who also happens to be the king. And when truth meets power, sometimes truth loses. So you got to come up with a you got to do something here. Nathan is very wise. He does the same thing Jesus does in some cases. He tells a story. It's probably one of the first parables that we remember. Do you remember what it was? Nathan was a really good storyteller. He starts this thing out talking to David about the two people that had sheep. One had, how many was it? 100, okay. One of them had one sheep, okay. David, about halfway through this thing, when Nathan tells me in the story that the one with 100 stole the one, I mean, David is on the edge of his seat. He's got righteous in there. You show me where this guy is, we're going to fix it. Very under the influence of the Holy Spirit, calmly, firmly, yet gently, Nathan turns to him and says, you are the man. As a sinner that is guilty of, well, just little fibs, or maybe even a little misconduct, or maybe even murder and lying, where is the safest place for you? David points the way. Where does he go? when Nathan is finished with his story. Where does he go? Because he knows that the safest place for the worst of sinners is where? As close to God as you can get, and that's the sanctuary for David. He's on the ground in front of this, in the sanctuary, pleading with God for forgiveness. If we go to Psalms chapter 32, would someone read Psalms chapter 32, verses 5 through 7, please? 32, 5 through 7. God promises that once you ask for that forgiveness, he gives that forgiveness and then forgets. He not only forgives, he forgets. If God can forgive you, and the person that you offended can forgive you, why is it sometimes we have such a hard time forgiving ourselves? Satan uses that as a tool of separation in so many times. Claim the promise of Jesus that any sin is covered by his blood, and we can be restored as his child. We don't have time for that one. Okay, good deal. Luke 23:39-43. If somebody has it, Luke 23:39-43. Somebody has it. Maybe somebody hasn't read before. Okay, nice and loud. It's okay. How many of you remember 1909? You remember 1909. William Taft had just become president of the United States. It's August. Henry Ford is selling Model Ts. This is the second year. Sales are booming all over the place. And somewhere in Ireland, they're beginning to draw up the plans for the most modern, most technically advanced ship ever made up to that time, the Titanic. It's August, and it's camp meeting time in Denver, Colorado. And they have invited Ellen White to speak. Now, is there anybody here that still remembers HMS Richards? Okay. As a somewhat younger Adventist, I remember him coming to preach in Michigan Camp Meeting. He always came to Michigan Camp Meeting because there was just a bunch of us there. They had this huge auditorium. I mean, this thing could seat thousands, and it did have to on Sabbath. It wasn't Sabbath sermon until HMS Richards preached. The kids loved it because the floor was made of dirt. Mothers hated that building. HMS Richards in 1909 is about 15 years old. Ellen White is 82. She pulls up in a Surrey, and with her are her son Willie and her nurse Sarah McEntrever. By the way, if any of you need to know how much horsepower a Surrey had, ask a grandfather or grandmother. They'll help you. Okay. The building was one of the biggest buildings on the campus of the University of Colorado. There are about 200 Adventists. There's maybe 800, 900 town folk who come just to hear the Adventist prophet. You know, back in those days, they didn't have internet, Facebook, cable, or Super Bowls, so it was, you kind of got your excitement where you could find it. So they're there. Now, HMS Richards is sitting on Ellen's left, Sister White's left. Platform's about a foot and a half high. and she gets up to preach. And she begins talking for just a little bit in her conversational speech. And of all things, it begins to rain on a metal roof. No acoustics, nothing. Can you imagine the noise? She switches to her full preaching voice, where everyone could hear her. The expression they used was clear as a silver bell. And some of the other people that they did interviews with, never slept through one of Sister White's sermons. She begins preaching that clear voice, and suddenly she stops. And Elder Richards gets a little concerned. You don't know what could happen, okay? And she says, "I must pray." So she kneels down, and she begins praying. "Not our Father, but O my Father." And in a few minutes, HMS Richards says, you could tell right away that Jesus and Ellen were close personal friends. He said there was almost something a little bit scary, because it just seemed like there was this sense of awe and peace and power. And within about 3 or 4 minutes into the prayer, he said that you could hear everyone in the audience was weeping, was crying, conscious of they wanted their sins forgiven. They wanted to reestablish their relationship with Jesus. And HMS Richard said it was so powerful that he said, "I didn't want to open my eyes because I was afraid maybe I would see God standing there." This is the power that he witnessed with Ellen G. White. He says this: God blessed Ellen White in her ministry and in her preaching. He honors her when she prays. Honors her when she prays. Pretty good thing. Let's turn to our last verse. And Larry knows what this one is. I think he knows which one. It's one of my favorite verses. And John, of course, chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. John, Larry, you've got that good preaching voice, from years of experience. Would you please just stand up, or you can sit down and do it, whatever you're comfortable with. John, really, I read the verse a number of times, and then one time I read the verse and I said, "Wait a minute! I think I'm missing something here. If it says that, let's see. I not only pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words." What is Jesus saying? Okay. First of all, there's three things here involved. First, there's Jesus, and not only praying for these, who are these disciples, but also for those who will believe because of their words. Who are those who believe? We are those who believe. Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for me. Jesus is praying for me. But and I used to think, well, that's a That's a special promise. Is there anything else in the verse? Is there anything else in the verse? Could I suggest this? That at one point in our Christian experience, we are the ones who hear and believe because of what they said. By the way, that is the power of the Christian message. A lot of times when the founder of the movement dies, the movement dies. Why is it that in the Christian faith it is the opposite? That when Jesus died, the church did not die. In fact, it grew. Why is that? What? Power of the Holy Spirit? Okay, very good. Is it possible that 200 years, 400 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years after the death of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that the eye of faith is as strong, no, let me correct that, is stronger than, has better vision than, is clearer about what happened in the past or the future than the physical eye itself? If you're 400 years from the death of Jesus and you're facing martyrdom, you better understand really clearly what you're doing. The eye of faith allows you to go back and look at that sacrifice that Jesus gives and understand that to be a fact. Now, one last thing, is there something else in this verse? Here's an idea I have. Try it on for size. In the first reading we did, okay, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he's also praying for those who are going to believe because of what they heard, what they said. Okay, disciples, Jesus, disciples, future believers. Got it? When is going to take place a change from those of us who believed to those of us who are the disciples that will pass on that word so others can believe? When is that going to happen? When we become the disciples that tell others about Jesus, who in turn believe in Jesus. When is that going to happen? Could I suggest that this will happen only through the power of the Holy Spirit? And when he sees in us this willingness to be under his complete control, that's when he gives that power. Yeah. How else do you explain that? Ooh, it's a little pat later than I thought. From sun up this morning until about 12 o'clock, about 1,500 people will join the Adventist Church. And between noon and midnight, another 1,500. 3,000 people a day. And we need to have a special prayer for Pastor Sam, because that's exactly what he's doing. He needs to feel our support in our prayers for him. That's exactly what happens under the power of the Holy Spirit. So, why I believe power of prayer is so special? Prayer is the power that lets me touch the face of God. Amen.